Well, I appreciate so very much the invitation to be with you this evening, to share some things from the Word of God with you, and to spend some time with you again. I appreciate so very much the opportunity that the elders have given me tonight, and I hope, as always, that our study together will be useful to us all in some way as we serve our Lord together. I'd like for us to think about a text this evening. In John chapter 12, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's fine, or the text is on the screen as well. But in John chapter 12, of course, we're coming now to the last days of Jesus in John's account. And we are told that Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, a version of this story is also told in the other Gospels. This story about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus is well known to us. And you may recall that in the other Gospels we have a similar exchange here. For example, in the text here, Judas goes on to object to all of this. He says, "This was a waste. We could have sold this perfume for 300 denarii. We could have given this money to the poor." And John says, well, now, the reason Judas is objecting is because he used to steal from the kind of community money bag that they had. But in the other Gospels, Jesus says, wherever the Gospel is told, this story will be spoken about her as a memorial to her. But John gives us a little bit different detail. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, one way of dealing with this little detail would be that, well, this is just simply John's version of the same thing that we were told in the other Gospels, that wherever this Gospel is spoken, this story about Mary is going to be told throughout the world. And some people have said, well, that seems to be what we have here, that the fragrance of the perfume spreads throughout the house, and that would be kind of a symbol of this story spreading throughout the world. I do believe that this little detail has some symbolic significance to it, but I would suggest to you this evening that there's maybe something else going on. Now, you might be thinking already about leaving before the bell rings, that this is kind of, what kind of detail are you focusing on here? What possible thing could you find in this detail about the house being filled with perfume? But the fact is that there's all kinds of symbolism in John's gospel. And if you've studied the gospel of John, as I know you have, you kind of come to expect that John is feeding us details that have symbolic significance. So, for example, we are reminded of the fact that in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And I would suggest to you that any time the Bible says that something happens at night, that is always significant. It's not just a minor little incidental thing about the story. Because in the Bible, night and darkness has kind of a symbolic quality. It represents things like evil, but it also represents things like ignorance, people being in the dark. And that's what's going on there in John chapter 3, that Nicodemus is in the dark himself. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Now, he should, but he doesn't. And it's fitting, therefore, John said, that Nicodemus came at night, because that really kind of summarized Nicodemus himself. The sick man in John chapter 5, you remember the details that John gives us about that man? They're really interesting. In John 5, we have the man at the pool of Bethesda. We are told here that this pool had five porticos, and this man in verse 5 had been there for 38 years. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, 38 rings a bell. 38 years is the number of years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. This man has been stuck for 38 years, unable to make progress. There is a sense in which this man is kind of like all of the Jews, that he is stuck in a place he can't get out of until Jesus comes along. Feeding the multitude in John chapter 6. And this is where I think John makes it really easy for us, because after Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6, then later on in that story, Jesus says, now, what did you learn about the thing that I did the other day? And Jesus goes on to say that I am the bread of life. That just like I gave you bread, that is a symbol of you taking me into yourself. And so the feeding turns out to have a meaning much larger than itself. The blind man in John chapter 9 is a fascinating study in symbolism, because we find out that a blind man gets his sight and people who see become blind. There is a tremendous play in that chapter on who can see and who can't see. And it turns out that the blind man can see Jesus very clearly, and the people who have sight can't see him at all. And so by the time we get to John chapter 12, and we've been looking at John's telling of the story, we're all kind of ready for the idea that there might be something symbolic about this detail. And what's interesting is, of all the four Gospels, only John points this out. And that's kind of a little clue, I think, that John is saying, now, here's something I want you to know, that I don't want you to hear this story without knowing this little detail, that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's almost as if John is kind of laying that on the table and saying, I want you to think about that for a minute, because it really makes sense in this story. So what I'd like for us to do this evening is see what it is that John was trying to tell us with this little detail. We go back to the fact that in Jesus' day, the Jews were obviously waiting for not only the Messiah to come, but for all the things that were going to come with that as well. The Jews believed that not only was a deliverer going to come from them, but with that deliverer would come a great reversal of fortunes, that everything would be fixed. Their difficulties would be ended. The foreigners would be driven out of their land. It would go back to like it was in the time of David or even Solomon, where the Jews were kind of on top of the world and their enemies were below their feet. But of course, you and I know that because of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities of Israel, that the Israelites had been scattered all over the world as a result of those actions. But one of the things that is so prominent in the Old Testament, and it's one of those things that you really don't begin to see how prominent it really is until you start looking at it, and then it's almost as if you can't not find it. It's everywhere. That God promised through Moses and through the prophets as well that one day he was going to gather up all his people. Now, of course, in the time of Jesus, this had not yet happened. But think about the text, if you will. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, now again, this is in the time of Moses. This is Moses' words to the Israelites. And remember in the context here that God says that if you obey me, I will bless you and make your place in the land good. But if you ever disobey me, that I will kick you out of the land and you will go into captivity. But then it goes on to say, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And this is exactly what Nehemiah was thinking, as in Nehemiah chapter 1, as the exhortation is given. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses. This is Nehemiah praying to God, that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And so Nehemiah is pleading with God to say, God, you said you would do this, and so please do this for your people. We hear this in the Psalms. In Psalm 102, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Keep that one in mind for just a second. If you kind of put that on the shelf for just a second, because that's actually a pretty important little statement. Because what Psalm 102 is describing is not just a return of the Jews, but other people with them, that the kingdoms are going to come as well. But primarily, this would be a return of God's chosen people. So in Psalm 106, we have the cry, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And so there the psalmist is banking on God's covenant promise that, God, you said that if we ever went into captivity, you would bring us out. And so, God, please do what you said you're going to do. In Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And so here we have this picture of Israel being regathered back to their homeland, where God would bring them back to their land and specifically back to Jerusalem from the north, south, east, and west, and redeem his people once again. Of course, it shouldn't surprise us that Isaiah, the great prophet who foresaw not only the captivity but the return from captivity, would talk about this as well. In Isaiah 11 and in verse 2, it says that God will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, there's another piece of this picture that is really interesting. How is God going to do this? And how are all of these nations that have taken God's people in supposed to know that Israel is going to go back to their land someday? Are there going to be wars? Are there going to be rebellion? How are the Jews going to do this? Well, we're told in Isaiah 11 that God will lift up a standard. He will lift up a signal pole, as it were, that God was going to do something that could be described as like a signal. And when that signal was given, that would compel these people to come. In Isaiah 34, seek from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these will be missing, not one will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. So Isaiah, again, foresees this situation where God's people would be punished but then brought back. In Isaiah 40, the image changes a little bit, but it's the same picture. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And so here is a picture of God doing the same activity, gathering his people together, except here it is in the image of a shepherd who gathers his lambs and carries them so that they are with him and he brings them to where he wants them to be. But again, all throughout the Old Testament, we keep hearing this language. So, for example, in Jeremiah 32, remember, Jeremiah preached to the people right during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem and preached to the Jews of that generation about how it was going to happen and how they needed to understand that. And so in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah's message was not just that God's going to destroy this place and take you off, but also, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger," God says, "in my wrath and in my great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place, back to Jerusalem, and make them dwell in safety." Ezekiel speaks about this. Remember, Ezekiel prophesied in Babylonian captivity. He went with some of the Jews into Babylon and preached to them about the situation there, but he has the same message. God says, "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm." And some of you may pick up on the reference there, if not all of you. Mighty hand and outstretched arm is words that is used to describe another Bible event we'll look at here in just a moment. But in Ezekiel 37, one of my favorite passages in all the Old Testament, you remember we have this picture of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. That Ezekiel sees this valley full of nothing but human bones, people by the thousands who have died and their bones are lying in the valley. And God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, do you think that those bones could ever live again?" And Ezekiel says, "Well, I don't know, Lord." He says, "Well, speak to them. Prophesy, speak the word of the Lord." And Ezekiel speaks to them, and in this vision that he has, the bones come back together, they get flesh and sinews on them, and they turn back into people. And it is generally agreed that the valley of, or the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, is an image of Israel in captivity. That while they are in Babylon, that they're like dead. And how can they get out? Well, the answer is that God will bring them out with his word. That they are like dead people that God will make live again. And so here in Ezekiel 37, "Prophesy, Ezekiel, to these bones and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." So the purpose of this resurrection is for God to bring them out of their captivity and back to Israel. As we keep reading about this picture in the Old Testament, though, a little bit finer point gets put on it. In Isaiah 10, we hear the prophet say, "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea," like he said to Abraham, "only a remnant within them will return." So we come to understand that this gathering of Israel would not be a literal 100% gathering of every Jew everywhere in the world, that every Jew in the world would wind up back in Palestine. No, Isaiah says that a remnant of them will return. Some will stay, but a smaller part of them will return. In Jeremiah Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And again, Micah chapter 2, and you see how the language works here. I will assemble all of you, Jacob. So does that mean that every Jew in every part of the world would come? No, because God goes on to say, I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. You remember that passage that we noted a moment ago from Isaiah, where God said that he would be like a shepherd tending the lambs and bring his people back. Here we have that same idea. I will put them like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. So over and over, and these are just a sampling of passages. There are probably another 20 or so passages that say things like this in the Old Testament. It's a tremendously important theme. But a moment ago, when we were looking at some of these other passages, in Ezekiel 20, you remember that God said that I will bring you back with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. And that is language that sounds an awful lot like the Exodus. And so, as we keep on reading about what God said he was going to do for the Jewish people, this bringing of God's people back to himself would be like another Exodus. And if you think about the parallels, it's kind of interesting. The parallels between Egypt and Babylon. Both are places filled with idols. Both are places that are ruled by arrogant kings. Both of them are places that have taken God's people away from God, as it were, and have thumbed their nose at God, claiming to be greater than the kingdom of God. And so Babylon kind of becomes the new Egypt in the Bible. And it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that when God talks about bringing his people back, that it is described like the Exodus. So in Isaiah 11, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. You remember how God made a path for them? The path went through the sea and then through the wilderness. They had the cloud leading them by day and the pillar of fire by night. But God was making the way for them. God says, I'm going to do that again. That just as I led my people out of Egypt, I'll lead them out of these foreign places as well. In Isaiah 62, Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. There's that signal again. God's going to send a signal that this was ready. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And that language simply means that this salvation is going to be done by somebody that God is going to send, somebody who is called him, and he will save his people and destroy his enemies at the same time. Then they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You remember what God said to the Israelites in Exodus 19? You are a holy people for my own possession. And that word redeemed that you see here in Isaiah is a word that is used over and over in the book of Exodus to describe the Israelites after they have come out, that God has redeemed them. And so God is again using this Exodus language to talk about what he was going to do in the Messianic time. That when the Messiah comes, there is going to be a gathering of Israel once again. Now, we saw in these texts that it's not going to be every Israelite, but the remnant will come. And so the picture that we've been trying to paint is this, that when Jesus came to this earth, at the very time that God chose was the best time for him to be here. It is very clear that Israel's exile was not really completely over. Now, they had come out of Babylon for sure, and we all know the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. But we know that that was just a small group of people compared to the Jews that were in exile. And yet, even then, these prophecies about the remnant had not really been fulfilled, because the Babylonian captivity, or the return from captivity, was only the first step of a more extensive return to God. And the Jews of the first century understood that just coming back was not enough. Just to say, well, I made it back to Palestine, did not mean that everything was fixed, because there was still a lot more that needed to be done. There was this sense that things were still unfinished. You've probably thought about this, but when Jesus comes to the earth, there are several things about the Old Testament prophecies that still had not yet happened. First of all, Israel was not free. And the Romans had conquered Palestine a couple generations before, and the Jews were still under the thumb of Rome. And that certainly is not the picture that we read in the Old Testament of the Messianic time, living under the rule of the wicked Romans. But we also know that in Jesus' day, Israel had no rightful king. Oh, there were the Herods, but the Herods were Idumeans. They were not of the line of the house of Judah. They were not the kings that God said was going to be over his people. We also remember that Israel did not have a legitimate high priest in the time of Jesus, that the Romans had appointed the high priest, the men that were sure to get along with the foreigners and not cause trouble. Perhaps even more is the fact that God had not returned to the temple. You remember when they first built the tabernacle, that it says that when they got it all finished and put together, that the glory of God came and dwelt over the tabernacle, and the cloud of the glory of God filled the tabernacle so that the priests weren't even able to go in and do the service. And then many years later, when they built Solomon's temple, almost the very same thing is said, that on the day that they dedicated the temple, the glory of God came and filled the house, and the priests were not able to go into the temple because the glory of God had filled it. Well, that temple got destroyed. It got rebuilt by some of those returnees from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But not once do we ever read where the glory of the Lord had again filled the temple. That had not yet happened. There was this sense among the Jews, very correctly, I believe, that this was not finished, that God had not come back to his temple. And the fact, of course, is that Israel was still scattered. And this is where we come to the Gospel of John. Because one of the things that John wants us to understand in his gospel is that when Jesus shows up, the exile begins to end. Now, I think most of us, as we read the Gospel of John, say, oh yeah, that's the gospel that emphasizes the deity of Jesus so much. And that is correct. But John does other things as well. And one of the things that runs throughout this fourth gospel is this sense that Israel's exile is finally ending. It begins very early in the gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, there's been a lot of debate over the years as to exactly what John was talking about. What did he mean when he said Jesus is the Lamb of God? It may interest you to know, if you don't know already, that a lamb is really not that common of a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament, but it is, of course, the animal of the Passover. It is the animal associated with the Exodus. And that seems to be, well, I think, what John is talking about there, that Jesus is the new Passover lamb, that a new Exodus is about to happen. In John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, we have an interesting little story there. You remember this, that John is standing there with two of his disciples and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he sees Jesus. Two disciples heard him and they followed Jesus. And then they went and got their brothers and brought others, and came Philip and Nathanael, and we get people gathering around Jesus. Why? Well, I think it's John's way of saying, do you see it starting? You see the people of God coming back already? It begins in the very beginning of the story here. Remember, we said one of the things that had not yet happened in Jesus' day that was a great indicator that things were not yet fixed is that God had not returned to the temple. Like he had been in the tabernacle or in the temple of Solomon, God's presence had not been in the temple in Jerusalem after they rebuilt it. But what do we have in John chapter 2? God comes back to the temple. Jesus, the Son of God, deity in the flesh, the Word made flesh, as John calls him in John chapter 1, walks into the temple. That's a pretty significant story, if you ask me, that now God has returned to his temple. The very thing that the Jews had been waiting for so long happened, and of course the amazing thing about that story is that they didn't even recognize their God when he was standing right in front of them. But God had returned. And you can see that as you begin to look at these things, that there is a story that is developing here, that John is saying, do you see? Israel's exile is coming to an end now that Jesus is here. All of these things that were supposed to happen, the gathering of disciples, a new Exodus, God coming to his temple, all of these things are happening. In John chapter 6, remember Jesus fed the 5,000? And it's really, really interesting because in John chapter 6, we have this story of the miracle in 14 verses. And Jesus only speaks twice in the whole story in John's telling. Jesus says to his disciples, "Have the people sit down." And then the next thing Jesus says is in verse 12, after everybody is filled and there's food left over, he says, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." And if we're listening very carefully, this is exactly what God had said about people coming out of captivity. In Isaiah chapter 34, "Seek from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these will be missing, none will lack its mate. His mouth is commanded and his spirit has gathered them." In Ezekiel 39, "They will know that I am the Lord their God because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer." Jesus is echoing that statement. And what I think is going on in the feeding of the 5,000, several things obviously, but why does Jesus say, make sure that none of the pieces left over are left behind? Why was that important? Because of its symbolic value. That just as the bread had to be gathered up and brought back, so Jesus was going to bring these people to himself. That this is the gathering of Israel. None will be left behind. In John chapter 7 and 8, you remember, we have here Jesus saying that I am the light of the world. I am the living water. There at the Feast of Booths, making those statements in the context of remembering the Exodus, which is what the Feast of Booths was all about. And Jesus said, you remember how God made a path and there was the light that led them at night? Jesus says, I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. And you remember how Israel went into the wilderness where there's no water, but God gave them water. And Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and I will give him water. Jesus was saying that the new Exodus is happening, that that's what I'm here for. In John chapter 10, we all remember Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. But you remember that this is the language of the return. In Micah chapter 2, I will assemble all of you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. And that passage from Isaiah where God said, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry. That's Jesus. And when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, this is what he was saying, that I'm the one who has come to gather Israel together. In John chapter 11, the great story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember what Jesus does? He says, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man gets up and walks out of his tomb and comes to Jesus. God said in Ezekiel 37, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land. This is Jesus saying, I'm here to gather the people of God. Dead or alive, it doesn't matter. All will come. And then we come to the text that we're looking at tonight. You remember Caiaphas made an interesting statement that year? One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to the Jews, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. You remember Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews are saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Everybody's following after Jesus. He's getting so popular, we're going to have a revolt on her. What are we going to do? Caiaphas says, what do you mean? What are we going to do? We're going to kill Jesus. That's what we're going to do, because it's better that one man die than the Romans come and kill all of us. And John says, now, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only. Listen to what John says, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Remember we saw in those Old Testament texts that there would be a signal. God said, I will raise up a standard. Those of you that have studied military may know what a standard is. It's a pole with an ensign on it. God's going to raise up a pole. And the raising up of that pole with this thing on it would be the signal to come. Well, you and I know what that pole turns out to be. It turns out to be the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the signal, that is the standard that God was going to raise up as the signal for all to come. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. So it is in this context, then, that Mary anointed Jesus with her perfume that she had saved. And you remember what Jesus says? Judas objects to it, and he says, Judas, leave her alone. The reason she has kept this is for the day of my burial. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, listen, I'm about to die, guys, and my death is so certain that you might as well start preparing my body for burial right now. That's what Mary is doing. She has anointed my body for my burial because I'm about to die. John says Jesus was going to die to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered. And it is in this context that Jesus says that this perfume therefore gains its meaning. You are familiar with a very simple fact in the Old Testament, that if you sinned, You had to offer a sacrifice. That's always been God's law, that if I sin against God, a sacrifice is necessary for me to get my relationship with God repaired. So whether it was the burnt offering or the sin offering or the guilt offering, you know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that according to the sin that I had committed, if I wanted to get back into a relationship with God, a sacrifice had to be offered. And you remember that phrase that we hear so often about sacrifices, that God keeps saying in the Old Testament that your sacrifice will be a soothing aroma or a sweet aroma to me. And when God, as it were, in heaven smelled the sweet aroma of sacrifice, that he would then take the sinner back to himself. What we have in the case of the Jews and the whole world, though, is that all have sinned. And for all the world to be reconciled to God, there has to be a sacrifice. And so when God brings his people back, when the remnant returns, when God and his people come into fellowship once again, and remember Psalm 102, that this would be the nations coming with them as well. When God comes back into his fellowship with mankind, it would have to be through a sacrifice. And in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 41, God said this, that with a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. This great gathering of God's people would happen by a sacrifice, because of a sweet-smelling sacrifice that would make their return possible. So why does John specifically mention the fact that the sweet smell of the perfume with which Mary anointed Jesus filled the house? I would suggest to you tonight, friends and brethren, that it is because the sweet smell of that perfume symbolized the sweet aroma of the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus. Just as Caiaphas said, this one man is going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might gather into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. That this would be the signal. This sacrifice with its fragrant aroma to God would cause people to come back into fellowship with God. And it would make possible the gathering of God's people to himself. And so I suggest to you that that's why John wanted us to know that the house smelled so full of that fresh, fragrant scent that day, because it was like the soothing aroma of a sacrifice that Caiaphas, the high priest himself, had unwittingly prophesied, but which would fulfill the promises of God bringing his people together. And that is exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2, that there were Jews from every nation under heaven who had come to Jerusalem and heard the gospel and became followers of Jesus Christ. What does this have to do with you and I? The answer is simple, that the gathering of God's people is not yet over. As long as time stands, God is still gathering his people through the gospel made possible by the death of his Son. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have made it possible for us to return who had sinned and gone away from you. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy, for providing the way back. We pray, Father, that not only will we return, but that we will never stray again, and that we will encourage all that we know to return to you as well. This is our prayer, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.